And whenever we come to the book of Ruth, I have to say, I think Ruth is one of the loveliest books in the Bible. Genesis is probably the most foundational book. Revelation, probably the most glorious book. Ezekiel, the most confusing book. But whenever we come to Ruth, I really think this is one of the loveliest books of the Bible, and a beautiful story and a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the sinner. And as we come to chapter 2, we're breaking into the story after Ruth has left Moab with Naomi. Of course, Naomi had been in Moab because Elimelech, her husband, had brought her and their two sons there. And of course, Elimelech had died, and Mahlon and Chilion had both died, and Orpah had turned back. But now they're coming back into Bethlehem, and Naomi has asked for them to call her Mara, meaning bitter. And so we're coming at the beginning of the barley harvest. So we're talking around about May, April, May time in the land of Israel. And we're coming to a point where Naomi and Ruth are in great difficulty. We can't avoid trouble. We can't avoid trials. And some may be going through trials now. And we often can't control anything to do with the trial. Sometimes those trials are the result of decisions that we have made, good and bad decisions. Sometimes they just befall us. They just come upon us out of the blue. I can remember one Tuesday morning, just whenever I was about to get ready for preaching that evening on the passage in Psalm 23, "He maketh them to lie down in green pastures." Well, the Lord made me to lie down, because on that morning I had a heart attack and just came out of the blue. Now, it might have been made by decisions on my part earlier on, but it just came out of the blue. And these trials come upon us. But once they come, there's often little or nothing that we can do to end them. But one thing that we still have the freedom to do through our trials is to react the right way when these trials come. Naomi and Ruth are in a time of trial. And yes, it was brought about by bad decisions on Elimelech's part. It was Elimelech who had uprooted the family and abandoned the land of promise when things got rough during a time of famine. But Ruth was in a time of trial because of good decisions, faithful decisions that she had made. She was with Naomi in Bethlehem because she wanted to follow the God of Israel. And she wanted to stay faithful to Naomi, and she wanted Naomi's people to be her people. Those were great decisions. And we need to remember that sometimes difficulties come because of our faithfulness. Harlan Popoff was a faithful pastor in Bulgaria during the communist years. And it was that faithfulness that brought him into trials. He was arrested by the secret police, and he was tortured for years. The torture was horrendous. On one occasion, they had him standing a completely white wall. He wasn't allowed to move. He wasn't allowed to blink. He wasn't allowed to do anything. He had to stand against that wall. Do you know for how long? 2 weeks. Morning and night. 2 weeks. If he closed his eyes, if he blinked, if he shifted his weight, he was beaten. He faced that because he was faithful. Once the torture began, Harlan Popoff had a choice to make regarding how he would react. And praise God, through all of it, he kept faithful to the Lord. Never once denied the Lord's name. Trials may come because we hold to the truths and doctrines of Scripture. They may come because we hold to biblical morality. It may come because we try to be faithful to the Word of God, because we refuse to compromise the faith for the sake of convenience. And in all of these circumstances, we need to know how we're going to react and how we can still honor God. And as we look at Ruth, we see a wonderful example of how a godly person ought to respond to trials. In verse 2, we see the first response. She considered others. She considered others. In verse 2 it says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter." Now take into account Naomi's approximate age when she married Elimelech, She probably was quite young. That she had two sons before going to Moab. Those two sons grew to be marriageable age, usually much older than their wives. And they stayed in Moab for a further 10 years. We can estimate Naomi to be at least 50 years old, possibly even as old as 70, whereas Ruth was likely only 25 to 30 years old. But on top of Naomi's advancing age, she was also in poverty. Now, why was Naomi so poor if she was back in her hometown? Do we not read about her having land to sell? Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land that was our brother Elimelech's." This doesn't mean that Naomi was able to sell this land and benefit from the profits. It means that Elimelech's parcel of land had already been sold at some point in the past, and that Naomi was now looking for a kinsman redeemer to buy it back into the family. It's likely that the land was sold during the famine mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, either for food or to finance the move into Moab. And the fact is, by the time we get to chapter 2, Naomi no longer owned that land for herself. She had no right to sell it for money or for food. She truly was in poverty. God had provided for her, and had provided for Ruth as well, through the gleanings that were for the poor and the stranger. In Leviticus chapter 19, we see that law. In verses 9 and 10, God said to them, "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." And then whenever we get into chapter 23 of Leviticus, this is reinforced. "When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." So the law was very clear that if you were a farmer, you were not to gather in every ear of corn. You weren't to gather every grape. You were to be quite careless, as it were, in how you brought it in so that some was left behind for the poor and for the stranger. The parallel passage to that is in Deuteronomy 24, and it extended that beyond just the poor and the stranger to the fatherless and to the widow. Ruth and Naomi were both qualified to take advantage of that provision in God's law. Now, Ruth was poor, she was a widow, and she was a stranger. And considering all that she had left behind in Moab, including her family, we could also consider Ruth to be fatherless. So she qualified on all four counts. But although Ruth had every right to go to the field to glean, she first asked permission of Naomi. Now, why was that? Well, gleaning was an admission of poverty, and it was an admission of need. And how slow are we sometimes to admit that we need anything? How slow are we sometimes to admit that we need to go to see the doctor whenever things aren't feeling quite right? We put it off and we put it off and we put it off until eventually it becomes a much more serious issue. Why would the people of Israel at that day be any different? See, this was an admission that you had no resources to rely on, that you were totally dependent on the goodness of others. And that was something that some people find hard to admit because of pride. So Ruth considered Naomi's dignity before she considered her own rights. Isn't today all about rights? My rights, your rights, human rights, animal rights, the rights of certain groups of society and so on. Nobody's talking about responsibilities. And yet here we have Ruth, who had every right to go into the field to glean, but she considered Naomi's dignity first. That shows you the love that she had for her. I wonder, would we have done the same? Or would we have just gone without seeking anybody's permission, just exert our rights? Why shouldn't Ruth just go and claim what she had every right to claim? But she considered others, And she especially considered Naomi before herself. Her consideration went beyond Naomi's visible needs. Yes, Naomi was poor, and yes, she had very little food. She was in desperation. We could understand if Ruth, trying to alleviate Naomi's hunger, just went out one morning to glean and came back with grain for food. That would certainly have met Naomi's physical needs. But her needs were more than physical. She had emotional needs. She had social needs. She had spiritual needs. She was emotionally drained. She wanted to be called Mara because of the bitterness she believed that God had brought into her life. She had almost no more self-esteem. She felt no dignity anymore. She'd returned with nothing. She probably felt, no matter if it wasn't, whether it was true or not, she probably felt like everyone was looking at her with a critical eye. She was aware of her spiritual failings. She was aware of God's displeasure with what she and her family had done. She was at rock bottom. But Ruth considered her every need. Ruth gave her a little bit of respect. Ruth gave her back a little bit of dignity by asking her permission to go and glean. Isn't it amazing how such a simple act as asking permission could be so powerfully encouraging? It doesn't take much for us to consider others. But whenever we're in trials, it's very hard for us to take our eyes off ourselves and off our circumstances and off our difficulties and to put our thoughts to others. You see, trials tend to turn our thoughts inward. And we tend to think of ourselves and we tend to mope and we tend to feel sorry for ourselves, and anybody else is at best an afterthought, often not thought of at all. What are we told in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10? Verse 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." As we see the day approaching, what are the features of that? What are the features of the approaching day of Christ? What are we seeing in the world that are signs of the times? Well, we see the wickedness of society. And we've heard it in the news this past week with the efforts that are going to try to be made by the Alliance Party tomorrow to try to even more liberalize the teaching of RSE in schools. We see it in the apathy among believers. I don't know if we've ever lived in such an age when so many people don't bother coming to the gospel meeting anymore, or don't bother coming to the prayer meeting anymore, or don't bother getting involved in the work in some way anymore. We're in a period of great apathy. There's great apostasy within Christendom. Some of the ideas and some of the doctrines that are being taught, you just think of the health and wealth movement, otherwise called the Word of Faith movement. You think about the deliverance ministry movement that's trying to cast demons out of saved people. Folks, if you're saved, you can't have a demon. You have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. And He won't let a demon come in, even if you are backslidden. There's an increase in natural disasters and diseases. There's a massive increase in knowledge, but a decrease in wisdom. Daniel talks about how knowledge would increase and many would run to and fro. We see that massive increase in knowledge. They reckon that the amount of information available on the internet is doubling every year. Doubling. That's phenomenal. And it's getting faster. But people are running to and fro. They're going all over the world for one thing, but they're also running to one preacher and then to another preacher, then to another preacher. They're heaping teachers to themselves, because they have itchy ears. What does it mean to heap teachers to yourselves? Well, you go on, you listen to one message on the internet. Then after it's over, you'll go to another one of somebody who preaches something completely different. And then you'll go to a third one who preaches something different again. And we're going from one to another, to another, to another. We're listening to more preaching, but we're not getting any more spiritual because we're getting confused. There's itchy feet and itchy ears. There's the lukewarmness within churches, a sense within us that we're not as sensitive to sin, we're not as sensitive to wickedness as we ought to be.
And I'm talking generally, of course. These are the signs of the times that we're living in. In other words, as we approach the day of Christ's return in power and great glory, there are more difficulties, there is more wickedness, there's more trials. It's harder to be a Christian.
But what should we be doing? Well, according to Hebrews 10, we should be exhorting one another. We should be coming together more, not less. We should be thinking of others. We should be considering others more and more. It should be driving us together. It should be motivating us to meet for doctrine and fellowship, for breaking of bread, for prayers. It should be making us to encourage and exhort each other to love one another, to serve one another more and more. Whenever trials and difficulties come, do we consider others? Or is it every man, woman, and child for themselves? So whenever trials come, consider others. Don't let our thoughts turn inward. Focusing on others will help us keep the trial in perspective. But the second thing is to labor on. What did she say to Naomi? She said, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn." After she had received permission from Naomi to go and glean, Ruth makes her way to the field to glean the ears of corn, and gleaning was hard work. It was back-breaking work. Unlike the paid reapers, the gleaners didn't lift bundles at a time. They were going along, and usually it was the women that were doing it, and they held out the front part of their outer garment, and they held it out like a bag, and they just lifted one bit of after another and put it in just as it was available. I can remember whenever I was teaching, I went a few times to the Tidu Castle to do a tour of the crisp baking facility. I tell you, it's great. Oh boy, it's wonderful. And there's a part of you have this plastic apron on, and there's one part of you come in and the potatoes have been sliced. They've just come out of the fryer. They're still hot. And they haven't been flavoured or anything, but they're lovely and crispy. And they tell you to get your plastic apron, tie the front of it, and it's just a big bulge of apron, about that big, and they fill it with those crisps. And you know what the best thing about it is? You're not allowed to bring them through with you to the next part, so you have to stuff them into your face as quickly as possible. It's wonderful. But that's the kind of idea whenever these women were gleaning. They had this part of their front garment all gathered up. They gathered these. They were bending down, lifting stalks one or two at a time, ears that had broken off, trying to get as much as they could, hoping to gather enough to keep them going. And Ruth wasn't half-hearted in her labor. She put all her heart into it. Look at what Boaz's servant reported concerning Ruth in verse 7. He says that she said to him, "I pray you, let me glean after the reapers among the sheaves." And so she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. The word morning refers to daybreak. At that time of the year in Israel, it was around 5 a.m. So Ruth had gathered into the field at 5 o'clock in the morning. She was busy working constantly. The house that he's talking about here was a little shelter where all the workers could gather together from the heat of the sun. They could gather and get some water. They could get some parched corn to eat, some relief from the sunlight. And it seems that Boaz had come to the field before the mealtime. That was right about 10 or 11 a.m. So for 5 to 6 hours, Ruth had been working constantly. This was mid-morning break, and Ruth had only just arrived. So for 5 or 6 hours, she had been working without rest. How different from many people today. Now, I know there are some who are unemployed through no fault of their own, and that all they want to do is get back into work again and trust that God will bless them in that they'll get what they need. But is there not more and more today an attitude that people want to be signing on? I remember when teaching, one young fella saying to me that his goal in life was to get on the dole. That was his goal. Pretty easy goal to get. But people sign on to get benefits from the state. We have thousands of people as a result who refuse to get a job because it's more profitable for them to be on benefits than it is to be in employment. But that's not God's way. God made ample provision for the poor and for the strangerless and the fatherless and the widow, but for them to receive the benefit of that provision, they had to work. They had to collect it themselves. Gleaning wasn't a task that made you popular. It didn't increase your social standing, but it was honest. It was dignified work. And God's way is, if you don't work, you don't eat. And instead of giving people dignity and an honest motivation to be productive to society, the current status of the welfare state has made people idle. And it gives them a sense of entitlement because of the votes involved, no one's willing to make the changes that are needed to it. And as I say, I'm not speaking of everyone. There are those who would love to be off welfare but can't get the breaks. And those aren't the people that I'm thinking of. I'm thinking of the general trend in society. The welfare state started with good intentions, but it's ended up creating selfishness and idleness and political corruption. That's not God's way. But Ruth's diligence, as we see her here, also speaks of a spiritual application. Because we see that she worked readily. She took the initiative to go and work for the benefit of others, and especially for Naomi's benefit, without having to be asked. She did what was necessary and what was right, and she had a willingness to work. But in this Laodicean church age, many Christians need to learn what it is to be willing to work for the Lord. Folks, there's plenty of work to be done if we had the workers to do it. The Lord said in John chapter 4, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And there's a harvest of souls that is in this province that needs to be reaped, a harvest of souls that needs to be reached with the word of God, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But where are the workers to reach them? The Lord said in Matthew 9, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." But as we're praying for laborers to be sent into the harvest, are we prepared to be the answer to those prayers? Or are we only thinking about somebody else doing God's work? She worked readily. She worked respectfully. She went through the proper channels. She gleaned where she received permission. She said that she was going to glean after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she gleaned where she was told she could glean. She had approached the supervisor to ask if she could glean and where she could glean. And whatever work we do, we need to make sure it's done God's way. That it's done in God's will, that it's done with God's resources, that it's done according to God's pattern, that it's done in obedience to God's word. Let me ask, do you work on a Sunday? Young people, do you do your schoolwork and your revision on a Sunday? Have you worked the other 6 days of the week on it? Whenever we come to the Lord's Day, we don't have the same restrictions that were put on the children of Israel. But we have the benefit of the one day in seven. The Lord said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Why was the one day in seven? This isn't the Sabbath. Yesterday is the Sabbath. And that's for the Jews. That's a covenant with Israel. But we have the principle of the one day in seven in Exodus 20 and verse 7. The one day in seven that we're to set aside for rest. That's emphasized in the Lord's teaching on that. That is for rest because he knows what we're made of. He knows that we need that one day in seven to rest. Do we take that day? But it's not just for rest. It's for worship. It's to remember the Lord. It's to spend time with him. And yes, we're to spend time with God every day of the week. But there's one day of the week which we're to set aside for him. For growing in him, for enjoying our relationship with him, for having fellowship with him. Are we taking that day? That's why it needs to be done according to God's pattern. See, this idea of working respectfully, working God's way, applies to both daily employment and the work of the Lord in the local fellowship. all things being done under the leadership of those whom God has appointed. Accountability to the local fellowship of believers. We're to do things decently and in order. She worked readily, she worked respectfully, she worked resolutely. She worked until she was tired. She didn't do a bit, then play around, and do a bit more, and then quit. Once she started, she saw it through until the job was done. In fact, we're told that she worked right through both the barley and the wheat harvest. So that was 2 to 2.5 months of work. And it couldn't have been easy for her to keep going. Imagine the stares that she received. Here was a Moabite ass. This was a pagan in the eyes of most of the children of Israel. They didn't know much about her backstory. They didn't know much about what she had said to Naomi. Maybe Naomi had spoken about it to a few, but certainly not everybody knew Ruth's character. And you can imagine the looks that she was getting, the whispered insults behind her back. Reapers often treated gleaners badly, either verbally or even physically abusing them. Boaz had to give command to his workers to leave Ruth alone. In verse 9 it says, "Let the trees be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee?" He had to tell those young men to leave her alone. But in spite of the initial abuse and the difficulties and even the opposition, Ruth kept on working. The trials didn't distract her from her task. And trials will either make you quit or make you stronger. I often go to the verse the Lord called me into the ministry through. It's in Colossians 4 and verse 17. It says, "Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." And there have been times whenever I was ready to quit. And then I came back to this verse, and I was reminded, no, your work's not done yet. God hadn't told me to quit. God hadn't told me my time was up. When that time came, whenever it was time for me to move on, the Lord made it very, very clear. But that verse kept me going through many trials. Whatever trial the Lord has permitted to come to you, labor on. Do it readily, do it respectfully, do it resolutely. So when trials come, consider others, labor on, and finally, trust God. Trust God. Verse 3, she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Ruth wanted to go to the field to glean. Now, the field was one large field without fences. It's not like over here where we have hedges between every half acre or thereabouts. Each parcel of land was contained within the larger field, and each parcel was owned by different people. They were divided with marker stones or waysides. There were trodden down paths between the various parcels of land. And while God had given provision for the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, not every landowner obeyed God's law. One landowner may have resented having a foreigner in his part of the field. Another may have been greedy to make sure there were no gleanings left for anyone. Another might have just had a bad day and refused permission. Ruth needed someone who would show her grace. Who showed her undeserved favor. And that verse that we've just read in verse 3 is written from a purely human perspective. This isn't God's perspective. This is a human perspective where it says that her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. The wording here gives this kind of sense. By chance, she happened to come to Boaz's part of the field. And from a human perspective, it was just blind chance that brought her to Boaz's land. Nothing more than blind luck, a happenstance of fate. But of course, when God is involved, nothing is chance. Nothing is luck or fate. Verse 1 has already introduced Boaz as a kinsman of Elimelech's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. If Boaz was related to Naomi and not to Elimelech, he would never have had the right to redeem Elimelech's land. He had to be a relative of Elimelech, specifically. So he could act as kinsman redeemer. The phrase a mighty man of wealth can also mean a mighty man of valor.
When did this happen? During which period of time? This was the period of the judges. If you read through the book of Judges, it's like a roller coaster. You're up and you're down and you're up and you're down constantly. You're up and down more times than you are in the Church of Ireland Church. That's the book of Judges. This was a time of instability. It was a time when Israel's enemies launched sporadic raids into the land. And a landowner may have had to fight to defend his land during that time. So it's reasonable to think that Boaz was a strong man, that he had experience in defending his property. What better man could there be for Ruth? A man qualified by blood to provide redemption, and a man with the power to defend what was his by right. Can you see where I'm going with this? What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. The only one qualified by blood to redeem us. And the only one with the power to defend and to keep what is his by right. It was God and not chance that brought Ruth to Boaz's field. God saw the bigger picture. It was God who knew that Boaz had a compassionate heart and a heart that would eventually love Ruth and provide her with all that she needed. It was God who knew that Ruth would become an earthly ancestor of the Messiah. And as such, she would need protection. And so God's unseen hand led Ruth to Boaz. But here's the wonderful part. Ruth would never have come to Boaz's land if it wasn't for the trial. If it wasn't for the trial, she would never have met Boaz. If it wasn't for the trial, she would never have become an earthly ancestor of Messiah. If she hadn't been that poor, widowed stranger, she would never have gone out to glean. It was the trial that led to the circumstances that led to Ruth becoming King David's great-grandmother. Who knows where your trials may lead? Only God knows the purpose of your trials. That year, whenever I had the heart attack, I got a stent put in at the time. And it was working okay, but it wasn't perfect. Things just weren't exactly right. I was still getting pains over the summer. And I ended up back in hospital again for about a week and a half. And ended up getting two more stents in. Now, why was it not picked up the first time? Well, while I was in hospital the second time, a young man from our church who had a serious medical problem, the veins in his legs, instead of being just like one open straw, it was like lots of wee miniature straws all in one. So they were clotting very easily. And he had to get a major operation on this to get this all sorted out. And it was a very dangerous operation. The thing is, he shouldn't have been put in the ward that he was in, which was just down the corridor from where I was. So I was able to go in each day and chat with them and share with them and minister to them, which I wouldn't have been able to do if they had picked up the problem the first time. God knows what's needed. And sometimes he needs to bring trials into our life, not just to teach us something and not just so that we learn to rely on him more, but maybe so that we can be in the right place to be a blessing to others. And Ruth may not have seen David become king of Israel, but what if she did? What if Ruth was still alive whenever David was crowned? Do you think the trials would have seemed so hard at that point? Do you think the labor would have seemed so burdensome? What about whenever Jesus died and he took all of the Old Testament saints out of paradise and into heaven, and among them is Ruth, his earthly ancestor? And Ruth sees King David's greater son take her and all the other Old Testament saints up into glory. Would those trials not have just vanished from her memory? Are you going through a trial today? Consider others. You'll find that even in your trial, you have an opportunity to serve God. Labor on. Stay faithful to what God has called you to and fulfill your ministry in the Lord. Trust God. Only he knows the purpose of your trial. And when we get to glory and we understand the purpose of all things, we don't want to be ashamed that we doubted God's wisdom and God's love. We want to glorify God, that we could always trust him to work all things together for good. And if we do that, then with Paul, we'll be able to say that we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. There's coming a day for those who are saved when we will see Christ face to face, and the trials and the labors of this life are going to fade away and be replaced by glory. Like the little song says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Someone has said that we're either in a trial, or we're just out of a trial, or we're just about to enter a trial. Jesus warned his disciples, in this world you shall have tribulation. In his high priestly prayer, which we read this morning, he said that we're not of the world and the world will hate us. But praise God, we have one who experienced the same trials we experience, who's our great high priest, who will one day, maybe very soon, maybe even today, take us away from the trial. And when we go to glory, the sufferings of this life will not be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And the Lord help you in your trials. May he help each of us to keep our eyes heavenward as we wait for our Redeemer's return for his own. Amen. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the lessons that we can learn from it. We thank thee for this beautiful story of Ruth and the wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in it. Father, there are those perhaps going through trials at the moment, and they need thy strength and thy grace to face them. Others, Lord, maybe just out of trials, and they need to know that it was worth it. Lord, we may not find that out until we get to glory. Lord, help them to trust thee. Those maybe who are about to enter trials and you're preparing them for it, Lord, as it would come, we pray that you would strengthen them and give them faith, give them grace, Lord, to live for thee and to honor thee through it. Lord, whatever our circumstances, help us to glorify thy name. Help us to think of others. Help us, Father, to trust thee and to work for thee faithfully, knowing, Father, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Amen.